We'll go ahead and ask you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 4. That's actually where I've decided to preach for this week. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. And actually, I probably should have said 16 as well, because there's a word in verse 16 that I want to reference. But the come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. This is the word of God. Thanks be to him. Please pray with me now. Father, I ask and pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. Lord, we ask it and pray it in the name of Jesus Christ and his name alone. Amen. Amen. Thanks for praying with me. So, this book that I have beside me here is one that I pulled off the shelf this week. It's called So Great a Cloud of Witnesses. I don't know if you can see it. It's kind of small print. But it is a history of First Presbyterian Church of Augusta, Georgia, which is my hometown. In fact, my mom is who reminded me of this book this week. This is the place that she and my dad are members at, this church. And the reason why there's a history is because the church is really old. It was founded in 1804. And so when the 200-year anniversary came around, I guess 15 or so years ago, they decided that they wanted to commission someone to write a history of the church. So this is how we've got this. It was actually written by a fellow named David Calhoun, which was a professor that I had in seminary. And I have to say, I've not read this entire book all the way through. It's more kind of a skimming book. However, my mom pointed out a passage in this book to me this week that I wanted to share with you. It's in a chapter that takes place mostly in the early part of the 20th century. It's actually talking mostly about how the church grappled with the First World War. But at the very end of that chapter, there's this small little paragraph that reads this. An influenza epidemic called the Spanish flu that swept the nation struck Augusta extra severely. The Board of Health closed all schools, churches, and theaters on October 8, 1918, and they remained closed until the danger passed on November 26th. Physicians confessed their inability to determine the cause of the flu, and the First Presbyterian Session urged its members to spend the hours between 11 and 12 on Sunday mornings and between 8 and 9 on Sunday evenings in family worship. The churches of the city rang their bells at noon every single day to remind the people to pray. The reason I wanted to read that excerpt is to remind us that we are not in an unprecedented situation. We've been here before. And by we, I don't mean like me personally or you personally. I mean the church in our country has walked this road before. And I dare say there are people in Augusta, Georgia today, although they would be very, very old, who were alive in the time when the bells rang in that city every single day at noon to call people to prayer because of the pandemic that was happening. So my response, I'm going to lean back here a little bit, to a passage like this in this book is twofold. One, I take great comfort in it. And I hope you do too. I take comfort because it means that there are brothers and sisters in Christ that have come before us who have walked this same exact path that we're on now, and they've come out on the other side. And it actually isn't just for the Spanish flu and, you know, 100 years ago with people in our church, in our country. It goes way back further than that, even to the time of the earliest Christian church. So in the 2nd century, 3rd century, 4th century, there were repeated pandemics, outbreaks of disease. At that time in history, they were usually called plagues. And the church lived through those, and by God's grace, got through the other side in all of those cases. In fact, some of y'all might have read some of the same articles that I did this week, some of them pointing out that many church historians attribute the rapid rise of the church and the quick growth of Christians in the early centuries to the fact that the church had a powerful witness during those plagues, that they prayed for people, that they cared for the sick, that they took care of those who were diseased and desperate in a way that the world had never seen before. That was the church's testimonies in those hours. And the church not only survived those moments, they thrived in them. And so here's the comfort from a passage like this, that, as I said before, the church, the bride of Jesus Christ, has walked this road that we're on now many times before. And by God's grace, they have come out the other side. I hope you'll take comfort in that. I know I have this week. But there's a second observation that comes from that passage in the book, and it's actually the one I want to focus on more today. And it's this: we are still very fragile human beings. Perhaps we could say we're just as fragile as we ever have been. So the Spanish flu that we're reading about happened in the year 1918. That's 102 years ago. We have come a long way as human beings in 100 years. We have developed medicines and healthcare systems and surgical procedures and antibiotics, so many things that have fought off many diseases and infections. We've developed telecommunications like what we're doing now, the ability for me to be in my living room and you being able to see me in real time. That is amazing. And it allows us to communicate with each other over long distances, but even in isolation in a time like this. We've put a man on the moon, multiple people on the moon. So all of these accomplishments and achievements that we've had as the human race in the last 100 or so years, they're amazing and incredible, and yet what it does is sometimes it convinces us into thinking that we're not as vulnerable as we used to be, that we're smarter now, we're stronger now, we've got it figured out, or they've got it figured out, whoever they is, the government, the UN, the world system that's set up. All of these things are in place so that we don't have the same vulnerabilities as we did before. But then something like the coronavirus strikes, and here we are having to do the same exact thing that our great-great-grandparents did over 100 years ago in social distancing and trying to stop this pandemic by not spreading it in person-to-person contact. That's staggering. And it's a reminder that we're as fragile as we've ever been. And my life, or the country that I live in, or the government structures and systems, all these things that in ordinary times appear to me to be incredibly stable and strong and unshakable, they all of a sudden proved to be very shakable and very vulnerable. So vulnerable that this little tiny organism that's not even the size of a single cell is able to shake all of us from our core. Yeah, we're just as fragile as we've ever been. You know, this is always true. It's always the case, every single moment of every single day. But what's happened now is that something like coronavirus has come along and it's reminded us of this truth. It's exposed, in a way, our heart, and shown us that we might have put our faith and our trust in these fragile institutions or these fragile people that could never hold the weight of that. And sometimes we put our trust and our faith in those things without even really knowing it. I guess I'm saying our here, our trust, our faith, what we do. I guess I can only speak for myself. And that really is a lot of the reflection that's coming from this today is my own thoughts in these last couple of weeks, in my own heart from what I can see. With the world seemingly, with all its chaos and craziness, grinding to a halt this week, what's been happening in my heart is that I feel like it's more and more being exposed for trusting in things that I thought were invulnerable, but they really are quite vulnerable. I think my heart's been exposed in thinking that all of this around me, whether it be the people or the institutions or the structures in the system, that all of it is godlike. And what I mean by godlike is that I've assumed, almost unknowingly, that those things will always be, that they'll always exist, that they're powerful, that they're enduring, that they're unchangeable, that they're godlike. And they aren't. In fact, there's only one thing in the entire universe that's godlike. And it's not a trick question I'm giving you here. The only thing in the universe that's godlike is God himself. He's the only one who is unchanging, who is enduring, who is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, who is all powerful. And he's the only one of whom we can say that all things hold together by the word of his power. You realize that, don't you? That these things that we thought were so unshakable, what we're seeing now is the only reason they hold together in any way, shape, or form is because they're held together by God himself who wills it. And if that's true, that means that my hope has to be recalibrated in a season like this, not in any solutions that the world might give me, but my hope has to be anchored and directed only in my God. That's why I chose this passage today in James, by the way. I was a little bit nervous about it. It seemed like maybe it was too bleak in a week like this, but I just really couldn't get away from it. I want to read it for us again. So Dan, could you throw it back up on the screen, that one? So check it out one more time. This is James 4, 13 through 15. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Okay, so James is writing this letter to Jewish believers all over the Mediterranean and Middle Eastern world at the time. It goes out at the beginning of the book, he says, to the brethren that are in the diaspora, the 12 tribes that are spread all around the known world. And the letter is at times encouragement and at times rebuke. Usually those two things are mixed together very closely throughout James. And most people believe that this particular portion of the book that we read is directed at Jewish believers that were wealthy businessmen or merchants, who would have become believers in a really difficult time. They would have lost a lot for their commitment to Christ. They would have experienced persecution. But now, some of the dust is settling on that, and they're getting back to their old ways of business. And they're making plans about which routes that they're going to go on their business trips, or which mercantile centers they're going to go to, or what they're going to do next week or the week after that. And they're making all of these plans based purely on how much money and profit is there to be made. And they're not referencing the will of God in any way, shape, or form. And so these folks, they are continually making assumptions about what's going to happen today, what's going to happen tomorrow, what's going to happen next week even. And the thing that James points out to them is they don't know anything about what's going to happen later today, or tomorrow, or next week. Their assumptions are faulty because things can change so quickly. And what happens tomorrow or next week is not in their power. James actually has a word for this, and this actually comes in verse 16, a little bit after our text. But he says that that's arrogance. He just flat out calls it arrogance, even though it's a habit of speaking, saying tomorrow we'll do this, next week we'll do that. That's actually pretty common for us, right? But what James is trying to say is that, listen, if we speak and communicate and think and live in a way that suggests that our lives exist automatically, or the world spins just in its own power outside of the will of God, then we've become incredibly arrogant, thinking that we know things or can destine things that we have no power to do. Now, one of the things that I want to point out about this is that when James uses that word arrogant here, what he is proving to us is that arrogance doesn't always have to take the shape of the caricature of some boastful, pompous character. Sometimes arrogance can creep into our lives incredibly subtly. So, you know, you could be somebody that is arrogant in the sense that you have your chest puffed out, you walk into a room, and you just obnoxiously make claims about what's going to happen in the future and guarantee it as if you knew it could happen. And everyone would think you're an idiot because that is obnoxious, that's pompous, that's proud. But really, the kind of person that says, according to the text, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit, that's not the caricature of a pompous, arrogant person. That's just a normal guy. It's just a normal guy falling back into a habit of speech of saying, tomorrow I'm going to do this, the next day I'm going to do that. And really that habit of speech is, it's something where arrogance has just very subtly and quietly crept in. And maybe without him even knowing it, has suggested to him that his life exists in a way that is autonomous or separate from God. It's very subtle, and yet it's what James is trying to point out. And it's what I think that many of us have been grappling with when it comes to coronavirus. We all had plans. Some of you guys had plans to go on vacation the next little while. Some of you guys had plans to retire with a certain amount in your 401k, or to renovate your home, or to buy a home, or to sell a home, or to get married, or, I mean, even as simple as watching college basketball during this time. We had our plans, and I doubt many of us held our plans in that pompous, arrogant way that, you know, boastfully said, this is guaranteed to happen 1,000%. I promise it will be. But I imagine that most of us, when we talked about our plans, when we thought about them, we probably talked and thought about them in a way that suggested that they were certain, that they were self-guaranteed in a sense. And then coronavirus comes along, and all of a sudden, we see that the things that we thought were unshakable about the world are very fragile, and we begin to realize those little assumptions, those arrogant little assumptions that had crept into our thinking, and that far from our plans being certain or permanent or unchangeable, they're not. They're held purely in the will of our Heavenly Father. I was just thinking this week as I was reading the text, I did so many of the things that James warns us against here. I still do. I make assumptions about what tomorrow is going to bring. And James tells me in his own words, what does he say? 14, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. I make assumptions about the enduringness of the country that I live in, the healthcare system I'm a part of, the institutions that I take advantage of all the time, even the internet being functional. And what does James say? The same verse. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. I make assumptions every night when I go to sleep that in the morning I'm going to wake up automatically. That's just going to happen because it's done many days before that. But what does James say? He says, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Now, I know if I was in your position, I would be saying, Josh, this is crazy. We have to make assumptions about tomorrow in some sense, or else we would just be a neurotic mess. And it's true. There is a practical element of it. If all of us went to bed every night thinking that, you know, it's a coin flip whether I'm going to even wake up in the morning or not, we would probably be, you know, just out of our heads crazy. So there is a practical element of needing to be able to make plans about the future and think about what happens tomorrow. But James's point is not to say that there's no element of future planning at all. James's point is to get us to notice how easily those assumptions that might start off as practicalities, how easily those assumptions can become automatic. And then we begin presuming upon them. We begin thinking that our lives exist automatically, and we begin presuming that the world spins on its axis just in and of itself. And it doesn't. We don't exist in and of ourselves. We exist because we have a heavenly Father that makes it so. And that, in fact, is the end part of the text that we read. Verse 15, James instructs what we should say instead. And he says this, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. If the Lord wills it. So, why do I exist? Why does the United States hold together? Why does the healthcare system even operate in any way, shape, or form, whether we think it's operating well or poorly right now? Why does the world spin? It's because our Heavenly Father wills it and makes it so. It doesn't exist in its own power. It exists only because of God. And like I've said before, that is always the case. It's just in moments like this, we see it a little bit more clearly. We understand it a little bit more clearly because all these things that we thought were unshakable, all these things that we put our trust in to endure forever and to be permanent, they're looking pretty shaky today. And it brings us back to that place to say, oh yeah, those things were never powerful and godlike like I gave them my faith or my trust to be. They were always held up purely by the word of God's power. I was reading this week a book that was talking a little bit about these ideas, and it was talking, let me take a drink of tea real quick. It was talking about how at the end of the great revivals in the 17th century, there were a group of pastors that were really imprinted by this idea, mostly Methodist pastors, and they began a tradition of after every letter they wrote, they would sign their name as customary, but then they would include beside it these initials. It would be DV. And those initials were an abbreviation for a Latin phrase. The Latin phrase is Deo Volente, which I don't know if any of you guys are savvy with Latin out there, but bonus points if you know what this means. Deo Volente in Latin means God willing or the Lord willing. Exactly what we read in James, right? And so these guys, they would write their letters, they would give their communications, they would talk about future plans, and they would sign their name, and right beside it would be DV, that constant reminder that it is all contingent upon the Lord willing. And in fact, it wasn't just their letters that they did this with. There's posters and flyers during the time. There's newspaper circulars that would be put out about events that were happening. Ministries that were going on, church meetings, a barn dance, and all of them would have that same initial, DV, Deo Volente, the Lord willing. Now, a phrase like that can become empty over time. it can become just like a superstition or a habit where you just say it without thinking, right? And I'm sure there were Methodist ministers at some point in time that just automatically wrote DV without like deep, thorough reflection on what it actually meant and how it was pointing to God's sovereignty. But I really think that the heart behind it is very cool. Because in writing those things at the end of a letter or on a flyer or on a poster, what those ministers were doing was training their hearts to acknowledge that the only thing that makes this world go, the only thing that guarantees tomorrow, is the will of our Heavenly Father. And for them, that wasn't a scary thing. It was a joyful thing because we have a good, caring, loving Heavenly Father. We can count on Him. And yet, DV, Deo Volente, reminded them that as soon as their heart began to focus on something else that would have that unshakable, enduring, permanent, godlike quality, that they had erred. It was always, if the Lord wills it, as James has said right here. Always the Lord wills it. And or we could say in another passage in Scripture, Acts 14, I believe it is. No, I take that back, 17. Paul is quoting one of the philosophers of the day to the Athenians. And he says, in Him, that is God, we live and move and have our being. In Him, we live and move and have our being. Not in medicine, not in government institutions and systems, not in our country or our government or leadership, not even in social distancing. It's in God, Deo Volente, that we live and move and have our being. It is always so. We're just seeing it very clearly right now. Now, the last thing I'm going to say, and I promise it's the last thing, is I want to clarify here. I am not suggesting that because our trust is in God that we dismiss or we take lightly the things that are put into place right now to try to help us get through this pandemic. We pray for our government. We pray for our leaders. We're constantly asking the Lord to give them wisdom and leadership. We're praying for breakthroughs in medicine and vaccines, that these tests of antiviral drugs that are happening right now are going to be effective. And we take extremely seriously the cautions that have been given to us. That's the reason why we're here right now, and the reason why when you saw me and Brian together on the couch, we weren't sitting next to each other. We kept our space because we're taking that seriously. But there is a difference between taking those things seriously and putting our trust in them, putting our hope in them. We don't. There's only one that we put our hope in, and that is our God and Father, in whom all things hold together through the word of His power, the one in whom we live and move and have our being. So that's my word for today and my reflection on James 4. And I'm hoping that what it does for us is it allows us to be a people that, even Lord willing, when we're on the other side of this pandemic, we'll be a people that have kind of pressed the reset button, in a sense, and have realized that our trust and our faith and our hope is never in these systems and structures around us. It always is in the God that holds them together. And we'd be a people that are constantly, whether we're verbalizing it or just internally thinking it, are putting those initials DV behind everything that we say and we do. Going to ask you to pray with me here at the end of our time. I'm going to ask you to say the Lord's Prayer with me. I was thinking of that phrase in the Lord's Prayer at the very beginning that talks about your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So I thought that would be a good way for us to end. If you would, join me in praying this out loud. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen.